Well, if you've got a Bible, open up to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. We continue marching through the book of Hebrews, drawing toward the end. This morning we're here in chapter 11. We're looking at verses 23 through 31 in particular. It'll be real helpful if you've got a Bible open in front of you so you can follow along. We've mentioned this before, but One good sign of what we hope is biblical preaching is that you're regularly going to be looking down in your lap at the word. You should have almost no interest in my opinions on anything, even though I have interest in those opinions, but you should have supreme interest in what the Lord thinks about things. And that's what preaching is. We get to hear what the Lord thinks about everything. This morning, we're in Hebrews 11, verse 23 through 31. It's kind of a bare bones outline there in the worship guide. If that's helpful for you to see where we've been, where we're going, maybe write down anything that's helpful. Hebrews 11, 23 through 31. You may have heard about this, but a bill was recently passed in the Colorado House of Representatives. It says a parent can potentially lose custody of their child if that child decides he or she is a different gender and the parent doesn't go along with that. So even if the parent continues to refer to that son like he's a boy, if that son is saying, I'm no longer a boy, then charges could be brought against that parent. So the bill says the state courts in Colorado would now consider that as intimidating behavior to treat your child like a male, if he's a male child, because he says he's a female. Well, there are certain circumstances in our country when a person is persecuted by the government because of their obedience to the Lord. And there are more of these events now than there were 20 years ago, and probably more then than there were 20 years before that. And of course, as Christians, we pray the trajectory will change, and we want to participate as good, faithful citizens to try to see that trajectory change. But we should be realistic that this may happen more and more often in our society, even here in North Carolina in the coming years and decades. That means that it's helpful for us to plan for it, for this kind of persecution that may be coming down the pike. And the most important planning you can do is to prepare your own heart. That's the most important planning you can do for potential persecution, is prepare your own heart. You will need, and I will need, a heart that will trust the Lord, regardless of what kind of persecution the world throws at us. And in our passage this morning, we've got examples of that kind of faith in the Lord. So hear the word of the Lord, Hebrews 11, 23 through 31. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Okay, so God here gives us the example of Moses' parents and Moses and Israel at the Red Sea, Israel at Jericho, and Rahab. And that's the way that we'll look at this verse, with those different scenes of faithfulness in those different believers throughout the Old Testament. And here's what I think we can see as the main idea in these examples. So the main idea in verses 23 through 31, faith treasures and fears God more than it treasures and fears the world. Faith treasures and fears God more than the world. Okay, first example here, the faith of Moses' parents. Verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. We heard about this story just a little while ago, right? From our Old Testament reading, Exodus 1 and 2. So remember, after Joseph's father and brothers came to Egypt during the famine, they stay there. And Israel continues to increase. The Lord is kind to them. They multiply, get bigger and bigger, until Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, is nervous about what they might be able to do because there are so many of them. This is Exodus chapter 1, verse 9. And he said to his people, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies." Okay, well, part of his strategy there to deal with their size is to subject them to slavery. But then he also goes with this second part of the plan. He commands the midwives who help with childbirth, he commands them to kill all the male-born children to the Israelites. But like we heard a minute ago, praise the Lord, the midwives disobeyed Pharaoh. They didn't kill those children. They allowed them to live. And so then Pharaoh, he kind of clicks it up a notch, and he commands not just the midwives to take the lives of the male-born children of the Israelites, but just any Egyptians. He entreats all of them to kill the male Israelite babies by throwing them into the Nile River, by drowning them, which we should pause. Isn't it pretty great that he gives this edict about these male children, and yet it's Pharaoh who ends up dying in the water? Incredible thing that the Lord does there. But this persecution against God's people was very real here in Exodus 1 and 2. Pharaoh tells the Egyptians to kill all the Israelite male children. Now God's people, they would have known that's not what God wanted. So back in Genesis 9, God enacts this covenant between him and every living thing on the earth. We call it the Noahic covenant. He makes it with Noah when Noah gets off the ark. But it's a covenant for all of creation, and it extends until the return of the Lord. This covenant, the Noahic covenant, is still in effect. Well, a central component to the Noahic covenant is God forbidding the murder of human beings. So there, he condemns the unlawful taking of life. He tells us in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, the reason: for God made man in his own image. So you see, when somebody unlawfully takes a human life, they're doing bad to God's image. That's the worst part about the unlawful taking of life. It's obviously a sin against that person, but even more significant than that, it's a sin against our Creator, because God's image in that person is being destroyed. And of course, this biblical teaching here in Exodus 1 and 2, back to Genesis 9, has clear application to the reality of abortion in our country. Everybody can see that, probably just on the face of it. So taking the life of an innocent baby created in the image of God is a sin. It's a serious sin. Quickly, just a few practical responsibilities I think we have as Christians when it comes to abortion. First of all, we should pray that it'll cease in our country. It's a good prayer. Lord, take this practice away. Get rid of it. We should pray that. Second, in our role as citizens, we should take advantage of the pathways in front of us as best we can to try to affect that change, which includes at the least trying to vote well, keeping that issue in the back of our minds as we think about how to steward our vote as Christians. Of course, as a church, we also are able to support two crisis pregnancy centers in the area that we're thankful for, Pregnancy Network and Salem Pregnancy. So we're able to do that work there as we give money to those ministries and seek to serve them. Now, you may be here and you hear us talk about the sin of abortion. You may have had an abortion. You may have worked in some form or fashion in that industry in the past. And of course, the thing for you to remember is, if you're trusting in Jesus, that sin, like every other sin, is gone. It's erased. It's forgiven through the blood of Christ. There's a book on the bookshelf in the back about that. If you worked in that industry, if you've had an abortion, that'll be helpful, I think, if back there on the bookshelf if you're interested. Well, in Exodus 2, Praise God, we've got these midwives who, despite what Pharaoh tells them, despite the edict, his command, they're working toward protecting the lives of these unborn babies. And God commends them for it. And here, God is commending Moses' parents for their act of defiance to Pharaoh when it comes to the life of their son. Verse 23 in our passage. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Now, real quick, what's he getting at when he says they saw the child was beautiful? That might have piqued your interest. What does that mean? They preserved his life because they saw he was beautiful. Maria, my wife, and the kids make fun of me because we have 5 children. And if Maria, they've learned this trick, they can show me a picture and say, "Dad, which baby is this?" And I have to look for context clues. I have to try to look at the rug. Okay, that rug, we had that in Louisville. Okay, it's Nora or Jude. This baby is not as fat as Jude was, it's Nora. That's the kind of thing I have to do. I usually can't tell the baby in the picture. To my eyes, babies tend to look pretty similar to other babies. I trust that's a fault in me, but there that thing is. Okay, is that the kind of thing he's talking about here? Is there some distinguishing attribute about Moses? You know, the size of his head or the fact that he had hair or his eyes or the things that we would focus on with babies. I don't think that's what the narrative is getting at. It's interesting. So remember, the New Testament was written in Greek. Well, the Greek word there behind beautiful, behind the English word, that word's used one other time in the New Testament. It's used in Acts 7 to talk about baby Moses. Listen to this verse, Acts 7, verse 20. This will help us understand, I think, what beautiful is getting at here. Stephen, that deacon Stephen, he says this: at this time Moses was born and he was beautiful in God's sight. Well, that's helpful, isn't it? He was beautiful in God's sight. The way that God evaluates things, Moses was beautiful. Now remember what 1 Peter 3 tells us about why women don't have to be too concerned with their physical appearance, because God doesn't measure beauty by outward appearance. Okay, so I think we can kind of put all of that together. So when God saw beauty in Moses, he's not thinking about those physical attributes. No, he's seeing something within, which is getting at this chief beautiful thing, I think, about every human, which is that we're all created in God's image. He could be thinking about the destiny that he knows he has marked out for Moses, a particular pathway in the way that he'll use Moses to serve his people. We aren't told for sure, but in any event, Moses' parents were reminded that God would want this baby kept alive. Okay, so what will they do? This is the decision point. They've got God's command on one side, but then they've got Pharaoh's command on the other side. So it's God's edict versus, in the words of our passage, versus the king's edict. Will they disobey the king? That's a little bit atypical, isn't it, in terms of the teaching in Scripture about the governing authorities? So Scripture makes it clear, usually Christians are supposed to obey the governing authorities. That's the normal pattern as God intends it. I'll read you a few verses, Romans 13, 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. 1 Peter 2:13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Jesus in Luke 20, verse 25, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. So typically, this is the ideal. God designed the system where believers should be able to submit and should typically submit to the human governing authorities that God has put in place. But the Bible is equally clear, all earthly authority is underneath God's authority. The buck stops with God. And so, if an earthly authority ever asks someone to sin, then they have a responsibility to disobey that earthly authority. God is always the final authority, every single time. And if an earthly authority asks you to sin, whether it's the elders at your church, whether it's your boss at work, whether it's your husband, your parents, the North Carolina legislature, through particular laws that are enacted, or the federal government, if an earthly authority is telling you to sin, you have to disobey. Every time. We trust in God's authority. There are times when obedience to God requires disobedience to human authority. And we see that here with Moses' parents. They disobey the edict of Pharaoh because they're obeying the Lord. And again, here's our main theme. We see it. Moses' parents, they feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. In fact, by faith, they were so committed to obeying God that, in the words of the end of verse 23, they just weren't afraid of the king's edict. So see, the faith of God's people fears God more than the world. Pharaoh could have hurt them, right? They knew that. It's just compared to their reverence and love for God, they just weren't afraid of what Pharaoh could do. Look at what our author says over in chapter 13, verse 6. So we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Faith fears God more than it fears the world. Okay, next we're given the example, not of Moses' parents, but now of Moses himself. Look at verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. This is the story in the book of Exodus. It follows immediately after Moses' birth, where we have Moses as he's growing and developing. So you'll remember Moses' mom puts him in a basket, sails him down the river to preserve his life. The daughter of Pharaoh finds him, and then she raises him. She basically adopts him as her own son. So Moses ends up growing up in the royal home of Pharaoh with all that this includes. So while his people, Israel, is suffering under slavery, in God's providence, Moses had escaped that and was living an easy life. But he ended up turning away from all that and re-identifying himself with God and with God's people for a life of suffering. And all that seems to go back to a single choice that Moses makes. Listen to this, Exodus chapter 2, verse 11. One day when Moses had grown up, so he's living in the palace at this point. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people, the Israelites, and looked on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Okay, so Moses sees an Egyptian beating one of these Israelite slaves, which of course was perfectly allowed and probably even encouraged. So he's abusing this Israelite, and Moses intervenes, and he ends up taking that Egyptian's life. Now, I don't know for sure how the Lord feels about the particular way that Moses intervened. It looks like there's a couple of clues here in the context. Moses looks this way and that before he does it. He covers up the body. He feels some guilt, it seems. That probably signals something, but the main point for our passage is that Moses intervened to help one of God's people and one of his brothers against unjust judgment. He sees one of God's people, one of his brothers, being abused, and out of love, Moses steps in. And that's what's expected inside the family of God. That's what's expected from us as Christians. So as believers, we're responsible to care for and protect one another, even if that means standing up to somebody who's abusing a brother or sister in Christ. Even if the one standing, abusing them is one of the governing authorities, we stick our neck out to try to protect one another. So keep that in mind. In that way, we want to be like Moses is here. So when the fellow Christian provider in your medical office is being disciplined because even though he's kind and loving to homosexual patients, it's still known that he thinks homosexuality is a sin. And so the office is disciplining him because of that, maybe even firing him. That's the kind of situation where, as a fellow believer, you can stand up with him and advocate for him and try to do good in that situation, letting them know it's unjust what you're doing to fire this brother, to fire this sister. Or when the guy in your office is getting picked on because he won't be dishonest to get a little bit more profit, the way that maybe other folks in the office are dishonest in that way, stand up for that believer. Stand up for the Christian wife who's being regularly berated by her husband. Don't stand back and let that happen. Step into that. Listen, our God hates it when those in authority wrongfully use that authority to bully those who are under their authority. God hates that. He hates it even more when that bullying comes simply because that person is refusing to sin. And he seems to hate it most when it's a believer who's being bullied for refusing to sin. But we see Moses here intervening. And from verse 24 in our passage, it looks like Moses knew what he was doing. So this makes sense to us, right? As soon as word got out that Moses had taken the side of an Israelite slave over an Egyptian, and more than that, he had attacked and killed the Egyptian, he wasn't going to be welcome in the king's palace anymore. Moses understood what was happening here. It looks like he knew he was trading away his place in the royal family. In the words of verse 24, he was refusing to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And that's exactly what happened. Moses loses it all. This is Exodus 2, verse 15. When Pharaoh heard of it, what Moses had done, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. Okay, so beginning of Exodus 2, Moses has it made. He's living in the palace, has access to probably any luxury he wants. In the words of verse 26, he had access to the treasures of Egypt. He left all of that behind when he intervened for God's people. And not only did he lose what he had, he also got a bullseye put on him where they were pursuing him. Look at verse 24 again. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. So by leaving the world of Egyptian royalty behind and identifying himself with the people of God, Moses was signing up for a life of mistreatment, we're told here. And it's no different for us as Christians today. This is the life we've chosen by following Jesus. Don't forget what he tells us. John 15, verse 20, Jesus says, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Persecution comes standard with the Christian life. It's not an option. It's not like a sunroof. It's like a steering wheel. You buy the Christian life, persecution comes along with it. We see that pattern all the way back to Exodus 2 with Moses. So, of course, the question is, why should we endure, right? Why not let go of Jesus to avoid the persecution in this world and return to, in verse 26's words, the treasures of Egypt, the treasures of this world? We can let difficulty go, let go of Jesus and get away from persecution. In terms of the book of Hebrews, why should these young Jewish Christians, the letters written to, why should they keep holding on to Jesus even though they're being persecuted for it? Remember, that's the unique temptation in this book. They're being tempted to let go of Christ, go back to the old covenant, most likely because of persecution. So why should we keep holding on to Jesus in the midst of suffering? Our author tells us, with the example of Moses, verse 26 again, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. For, that's the kind of word that if you're comfortable writing in your Bible, it's helpful to circle. He's about to give us the reason for something. For, he was looking to the reward. Moses knew there was a future reward for God's people that would far outweigh what the world could offer him. Quick note. Isn't it interesting that our author calls Moses' Old Testament suffering the reproach of Christ? Did you catch that? Isn't that interesting? Jesus wasn't around then, walking on the earth. Why does it call Moses' suffering the reproach of Christ? Well, he can do that because it turns out the entire Bible is about Jesus Christ. not just the New Testament, the whole thing, the Old Testament as well. That's why on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, verse 27, we're told, and beginning with Moses, first five books of the Bible, and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The entire Bible, Genesis to Revelation, is all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the fact that these young Jewish Christians could think for a second they could turn away from Jesus but still be following the Lord, that's a crazy thought. That's just not true. No, it's all about Jesus from Genesis all the way to Revelation. But the point here is that any suffering required for Jesus as followers of Jesus will undoubtedly be worth it in the end. That's what Moses was thinking about. He was looking forward to the reward. We need to remember that, don't we? Often. To make it through difficulty in this life still holding on to Jesus, you will need to remember the reward. In the words of verse 26, you'll need to look to it. Look to the reward. So the same way that if you're a parent with little kids and you're on a car trip, you find yourself regularly reminding the kids where you're going. Just think about the destination, kids. Car trip, not fun, but you remember for our family, last week, we're going to Carowinds. You will be on a roller coaster soon. You can press through this car trip. The same way that in the midst of labor, you remind your wife how good it's going to be to hold that baby. This labor is hard, but look forward to the reward. You're going to be holding a baby. The same way that if you're a student, you study for exams, reminding yourself, but the semester is almost over. We're almost there. I can press through now in order to finish these exams, have summer break. Okay, well, as Christians, we regularly have to look to the reward of heaven to fuel our desire and our willingness to press through suffering and difficulty and persecution in this life. But just as often, we need to look to our ultimate reward to realize it's better than the temporary reward of sinful pleasure. So not only does it make it worth going through suffering in this life, but the reward of heaven and glory with the Lord will be better than any good thing this world can give us. Verse 25 again, Moses was choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Sin offers pleasure, doesn't it? It's good for us to acknowledge that. If sin didn't offer pleasure, we would not sin, right? Because on paper, it makes no sense. But of course, it offers pleasure. Being greedy, in a way, feels good. Lust feels good. Sinful anger feels good. Taking part in gossip feels good. We know that, but it only feels good for a little bit, right? As a Christian, it's fleeting, like verse 25 says. It doesn't last. The satisfaction that you and I will experience in the new heavens and the new earth will last forever. Can you even imagine? No good feeling here has ever done that for you, has it? No, they come and they go. That one will come, it will never go. It will last forever. Faith rightly treasures God more than the world. But again, it's not just that faith treasures God more than the world, like we've already seen. It's also faith that fears God more than it fears the world. There's this great dichotomy in verse 27 between Pharaoh and God, as far as Moses is concerned. Look there again, verse 27. By faith, he, Moses, left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Okay, well, first, what's it mean that Moses was not afraid of the anger of the king? Because you read the account, and it's clear that Pharaoh says, I'm going to kill you, and then Moses leaves. So we think, well, wait, it does seem like he's afraid of the king. And here's what I think the author is getting at. It means Moses wasn't afraid of what the king's anger would mean for him. So Pharaoh's anger, it meant exile for Moses. It meant losing absolutely every material benefit that he had, his homeland, his entire way of life. It's a fearful thing, isn't it? Thinking about losing everything that you have in your day-to-day life. Well, Moses didn't let that fear keep him in Egypt, turning a blind eye to the suffering of his fellow Israelites. He wasn't afraid of what an angry Pharaoh would mean for him.
Why?
Because he was much more concerned with God than Pharaoh. Verse 27 again, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible, talking about the Lord. That's what faith does, right? Faith sees God. Faith sees the one who is invisible as bigger and more significant than the rulers that you can see here on this earth. Compared to God, Pharaoh is so incredibly small. When we prayed for the U.S. senators this morning, we prayed according to Psalm 9, verse 20, that they would know that they are but men and that they would fear God. That's how we should see the earthly authorities, right? They're servants for our good. We're thankful for them. It's the Lord's kindness. We have human governing authorities, but they're nothing in comparison with the Lord. There's another great dichotomy like this in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. There, as Christians, we're told to honor the emperor, but we're told to fear God. You see, God's up here. The emperor is down here. But when it comes to Moses' assessment of Pharaoh and God, he knew who to fear. Not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Of course, that kind of fear in the Lord is well placed. Look at the next episode here of Moses' faith. Verse 28. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Okay, this is an event recorded in Exodus 12. You remember this is the final plague that God sends to get the Egyptians, get Pharaoh to let Israel go free. It was the worst of the plagues. It's where God took the lives of all the firstborn children in the land of Egypt. Like we're reminded last week in 2 Samuel 6, God is a holy God, isn't he? He's a righteous God. He's a God who hates sin, and he's a God who can rightly judge anyone for any sin anytime he wants. That is a good principle to keep in mind as a Christian. God can rightly judge anyone for any sin anytime he wants. And so he tells Egypt that because they're refusing to let God's people go, he's going to strike their firstborn children dead. But this is the incredible thing about God. When he threatens judgment, he also offers salvation. We would not have done that with us. If we were in God's shoes, it would just be judgment. But our God's gracious. So he threatens judgment, but he also offers salvation. So he tells his people how their firstborn children can be saved, which is by taking some blood from a sacrificed lamb, putting it on the doorposts of their house, and then God's spirit will pass over. That's why it's called the Passover. Will pass over those homes. Exodus 12, 23, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. So see, Moses didn't fear Pharaoh, but he feared the Lord, and that's why he diligently obeys these instructions for how to escape God's judgment. Verse 28, by faith he kept the Passover and he sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Now, if you're here and you're not a Christian, you don't know what you think about Jesus, understand that God's instructions, they haven't really changed. So you're guilty of sin against your Creator. Because your Creator is holy and good, he has to punish that sin. Your sin has to be punished. And the only way for you to avoid God's judgment for your sins is to have another punished in your place. You need blood, which stands for life. You need blood to be traded as punishment for your sins. That's why Jesus came. He died on the cross as a sacrifice for everybody who would ever trust in him. And his blood sprinkled over you when you trust in Christ alone covers all of your sins. And it doesn't take working hard, trying to clean yourself up before coming to the Lord. You couldn't do that even if you wanted to. No, you come to Christ as a sinner, confessing you have no hope outside of Jesus. If you're interested in talking about that more, come talk to me after the service. My email address is in the worship guide. Send me an email. We could correspond via email, talk on the phone, get together. We could talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, Moses knew he didn't need to fear some human authority who could harm him temporarily, but rather the God of the universe who's holding out permanent punishment for sin. It's just like Jesus tells us, Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Fear God more than you fear the world. And this theme continues with the next example of faith, which is Israel at the Red Sea. We move away from Moses. Here we've got Israel as a people. Moses, of course, is there, but it's focused on Israel. Look at verse 29. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. Okay, so after the Passover, Israel is allowed to leave Egypt. But you remember, then he changes his heart. Of course, God's behind that. It's all part of God's plan. And then the Egyptian army ends up pursuing Israel. So, like Tim mentioned, they come to the Dead Sea, which at a minimum, the quickest way across is about 15 miles. So they come to the sea, and then they've got this opposing army behind them. So what are they going to do? Well, the way God always does, God provides. He provides. It was our congregational reading this morning. God miraculously parts the waters so Israel can walk through on dry land. An incredible thing. Like we just confessed in the Nicene Creed, God is almighty, isn't he? Mankind is not almighty. God is. Of course, Israel had to trust in God's might. They had to walk between those two walls of water. It seems like for at least 15 miles. That's a long time to be trusting the Lord. When we lived in Maine and we would drive down south, which was something, we would go through Boston. And in Boston, there's a tunnel. I think it's the Ted Williams Tunnel. It was long. It was about a mile and a half. And you are underground. You could just feel the life being sucked out of you under that tunnel. Praise the Lord. I hope I never have to drive it again. But I remember always thinking to myself, what would we do? This is a horribly morbid thought. What would we do if this tunnel collapsed? We're underground for a mile and a half. That's a scary thing. Well, Israel is walking between two huge walls of water that if they come crashing down, will kill them. But Israel trusted the Lord. Verse 29, by faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. So our author, you see what he's doing? He's reminding these young Jewish Christians that he's writing to. He's reminding them they should keep walking through the waters of difficulty and persecution as the world pursues them. It seems, again, that persecution was wearing on them. That's why they're considering letting go of Jesus and Christianity. But that would be like the Israelites just turning back from the Red Sea and just marching toward the Egyptian army. There's no hope in that. They would just get slaughtered. No, the way of salvation is to trust God's word. So he's telling these young Christians, keep walking between the waves and hold on to Jesus. Keep walking between the waves and hold on to Jesus. There may be things going on in your life right now that are so hard that you're being tempted to turn away from Jesus. But let's be assured, if you march away from Christ, you'll only be heading towards Satan, sin, and death. There's absolutely no hope there. The waters on your sides are scary, but God has promised they won't come down on you. He's promised they won't come down on you. So because you're walking by faith in Jesus Christ, keep walking. And what did God do here for the Israelites? He fulfills his word to a T. He always does. He saves them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. The enemies pursuing God's people, they ended up destroyed. So keep your faith in the Lord. You can trust him. He will get you to the other side. Okay, so God provides salvation for Israel here at the Red Sea. He does it again at the city of Jericho. In Joshua 6 is what verse 30 is about. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. Remember, God had told Israel to take back his land from the Canaanites. The first city to be taken is Jericho. And God gives Israel the victory. But the way God told them to take this city is what would have taken an unusual amount of faith. So you might remember this. He doesn't tell them how to get over the big wall that protected the city. or how to like penetrate the wall, how to sneak in, which would have seemed like the way to do it. No, God's answer for how to take this city is march around the city for 7 days, and then at the end on the seventh day, scream real loud. Which honestly sounds like a plan maybe my kids would have for something in certain situations, a plan that I would not be pleased with. That's God's method for taking this city. Listen, if a military commander commended that method, he'd be quickly demoted. That's a crazy idea, especially from a human perspective, but it's exactly how God brought them the victory. Verse 30, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. Even though the idea of defeating a city and an army by walking in circles and screaming, even though that seems crazy, Israel had faith in the Lord, and so they did it. Like we're taught in Isaiah 55, God's ways are not our ways, are they? And listen, a significant part of living life in this world as a Christian is believing that the ways he tells us to do something will always work out for our good and his glory. So when we read a command of the Lord that's counterintuitive to us, who cares about that? Go with the Lord. His ways will always work out for our good and his glory. Just think about this for a second when it comes to ministry. You know, most of us here are members of Cornerstone Baptist Church. We make decisions on how to do things as a church. Think of the strategies we would probably have if the Lord hadn't given us his when it comes to ministry. So if we didn't have the word and we're trying to get non-Christians to become Christians, think of the ways we might try to do it. First of all, I think we'd probably want to work it out to where we could tell non-Christians, if they come to Christ, everything in their life will be good instantly. You'll be provided for, you'll maybe get rich. If you're sick, you'll get healthy, you'll be happy all the time, you'll be popular. That's not the way God did it. John 16, 33, in the world you will have tribulation. Okay, but knowing that as a Christian life is gonna be hard, I bet we'd be tempted to be like the credit card folks that would come to my college and set up the table. And as students walk past, they try to get you to sign up for a credit card. They do that by telling you all the good things and none of the bad things, right? The bad stuff's all in the small print. So I bet that would be our method. We get non-Christians to become Christians by just telling them the good, easy parts, hoping that they won't ask about any of the hard parts of following Jesus. But what did Jesus do when he encountered non-Christians? Have you noticed this? He usually tells them the hardest thing for them to hear. So the rich guy, yeah, you can follow me. You just have to sell all your things. Or, yeah, you can follow me, guy, but you're not going to be able to go to your dad's funeral. Or, you can follow me, but you're going to have to love me more than you love your own children. If we followed our intuition on the way church services should be structured, we'd probably have them be really short. And if there was a long part in the service, we'd probably make it be the singing, right? Because everybody loves music. Like, let's put that foot forward. Certainly the shortest part in the service would probably be the sermon and the prayers, since those are kind of the more boring parts, especially to the world. Okay, but how many songs do we see Jesus and his disciples singing after they take the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26? Just one. How long do we see Paul preaching in what may be the only sort of zoom-in recorded church service in Acts 20? A long time. You remember that's when he preaches close to midnight? That young man falls asleep, falls out of the window. Should somebody have told Jesus that these aren't intuitive ways to build a kingdom, he should do it a different way? No, Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. 1 Corinthians 1:21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. But see, here at Jericho, even when it seemed counterintuitive, Israel trusts God. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. Look at the final example our passage gives us of expressed faith in God. Verse 31, by faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. There's a story that also takes place in Jericho. So before God gives the command to march around the city and scream, he has Joshua send two spies into the land to kind of check it out, see what Jericho is like. And like we heard in our call to worship, one of the Canaanite women who lived in Jericho ends up protecting those two spies from the governing authorities. So Joshua chapter 2, verse 1, and they went, these two spies, and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. Well, someone else in the town sees this happen. They alert the authorities, and then the king of Jericho sends some officials to say to her, hey, we know these Israelites came. You'd better bring them out or tell us where they are. You'd better turn in God's people. But what's Rahab do? She fears God more than she fears the king. You might remember she lies to the soldiers. She says, yeah, they came, but they left. If you go now, I bet you can catch them. She really sells it. And then, of course, that's what happens. But she was really hiding them on her roof the whole time. And then once the soldiers are gone, she puts this red-colored rope out the window so the two spies can climb down and get away. The way it's summed up at the end of verse 31 in our passage, she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. She trusted God. She feared God more than she feared the king of Jericho. You might remember, but the Israelites, they have her hang that red cord out of her window. We heard about this in the call to worship, to signal to Israel that her house should be kept safe and that she would be protected. Interesting there, you see the connection with the Passover. Red blood on the doorposts, God's spirit passes over. Red cord hanging out the window, God's army passes by. If you're a Christian, that's you with the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is on you, so God's judgment passes you by. And of course, it doesn't matter what sin is in our past, does it? We see that here with Rahab. Look at how she's characterized in verse 31. By faith, Rahab the prostitute. She may be wondering if she read this account. Is that the way that I've got to be characterized, right? Rahab the prostitute. But of course, she was a prostitute when the Lord found her. But he didn't leave her that way, did he? He transformed her. Rahab wasn't looking for the Lord. You remember? She doesn't come knocking on the door of the house in Israel. God comes to her. God comes to her and calls her. He transforms her. It's like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and following, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, like Rahab, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. God went after Rahab the prostitute, and he saved her. In fact, Boaz, you remember that name? He's the man that features so prominently in the book of Ruth. Boaz came through the lineage of Rahab, the lineage that leads ultimately to Jesus himself. So through these nine verses, the message is clear for us. Keep holding on to Jesus. It's the message for Hebrews throughout. Keep holding on to Jesus. Trust in him. What can any opposition in this world do to you that's worth letting go of Jesus for? They can hurt you temporarily, but not for good. Ultimately, on the last day when Jesus returns, the waves won't crash in on you, but on God's enemies. The life won't be taken from you because you're under the blood of Christ. The life will be taken from his enemies. The walls of the city won't crash down around you, but around his enemies. Faith rightly treasures and fears God more than the world. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the wall of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for seeing what faith in Christ does when it inevitably leaves our heart and goes out through our hands. We're thankful to see, Father, yet another account of believers in the Old Testament whose trust in you bore fruit. We know that's what a real faith in Christ does. Would you use these accounts, Father, to continue to spur us on to a deeper trust in Jesus? In particular, Father, would you help us to be resolved that we need to fear you over anything this world can do to us? We're thankful that the gospel will make any trade in this life so worth it in the end to get glory with you for all eternity. Father, may your Spirit work those things in our heart for our good, the good of your kingdom, and for your glory. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.